Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together here and getting to know each other and, most importantly, getting to know you. Lord, I pray that that will happen today, that we will get to know you better, that our relationship with you will be strengthened, that we will also be encouraged and challenged, Lord, to pursue our faith and pursue you, pursue a knowledge of you and a love of you. God, as we know you, we love you more. That's how it works, as we actually get to know you. And it also works with people. As we know them, we get to love them more, Lord, as people are honest and vulnerable with their lives. And I pray that that happens here too. We thank you for that opportunity, God. We thank you for your word, which speaks to us in every situation in life. And Lord, we lift up Kent today. We just pray, we pray for his healing, that you can do that, Lord, because you're the God of healing. Pray also for Richard, who's going through some tough times, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen him. You'd take away this disease, which is really taking out his lungs. We thank you so much for our people, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to them today through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Scripture time.
Sunday!
What the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those who are already gathered. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all of the beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They're all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They're shepherds who are lacking understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Isaiah 56.
And I'm going to pray. We already prayed. We're going to pray again. There's never too much prayer. So, dear God, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for this place of learning and fun community and food. God, I just pray that these are your words and that I humble myself and am a vessel of what you want to say with this passage, God. Thank you for these people, and please calm my nerves. Thank you. Amen. All right. So this passage, the message of this passage is one of obedience above all else. Man may make barriers that seem to keep them from the Lord. You may even build your own barriers that keep yourself from the Lord. But this passage suggests that obedience, or a lack of it, is a focal obstacle in our relationships with God. But this passage also suggests that that obedience requires resilience and persistence, even though there are barriers perceived, or maybe really important, scary barriers. So the question we are asked in Isaiah 56 is essentially, are you living outwardly the faith you claim to hold internally? This passage in its context, next slide please, Annette, you rock. This passage and its context are vital to our understanding. Isaiah is speaking to Israel. He's not speaking to the Czech Republic. He's not speaking to Russia during Chernobyl. He's not speaking to America right now, today. He is speaking to Israel, the nation chosen by God to be his people. They have all these promises of bountiful harvests and messianic kings and greatness that have they don't even know the gravity of, right? But they've been told historically through their ancestors all up to this point, we are special people set apart by God. So, the idea of an expanding kingdom that includes perceived outsiders, it's not even just like, oh, that'd be crazy if that happened. It's impossible. It's impossible. I can't express this enough. Like, the story of like how hateful people were to the Samaritans, and you're like, well, why do they hate them? And it's like, oh, because they're Samaritans. It's like, this was hundreds of years before that. And this was just a general sense of, we are God's people, we are Israel. When Israel was among other nations, they weren't supposed to marry their people, right? There's this clear divide. We're cool, we're awesome, we're God's people, you are not. So when this passage suggests two very common outsiders, it's bizarre, right? And I also just want you to think, that is our context of this passage. It is not our context as individuals now, right? So this is not a one-to-one story where you should apply all of this to your life, because we don't live in a long time ago before years even had numbers. And we don't live in a period of time that even closely resembles what they were going through and experiencing. Our culture is so different, even from modern day Israel. We are not as family-centric, ancestor-centric. There are so many differences. It is very important to say, this is not a one-for-one comparison. If you try not to apply it one-for-one to your life, I will do the same. Sound good? Okay. So the introductory passage of this speaks of obedience to God as a prerequisite. Oh my gosh. Prerequisite. As a prerequisite for revealed righteousness. Regarding this, there is a passage from a commentary that I read every time I preach, almost. Not the same passage, but I like this commentary a lot. It says, this prophetic word is directed to God's discouraged people who have lacked in obedience and righteousness. We will get back to those discouraged people at the tail end of this message. But they see no reason to repent as long as things look down. God shakes them out of this by calling them to keep justice, do righteousness, in anticipation of what he will do next. God needs his people to obey first. There's no, hey God, if you give me like a bunch of money, then I will do what you tell me to do. That would be sick, but that's not how it works. And it wouldn't actually be that cool, because what motivation do you have to do the right thing if you're always being presented with what you desire before you even performed this work, right? McDonald's would not give you food before you pay for it. You've ever driven up to the window? They ask for your car first, and then you get the food. It's so you can't steal it. Teaching you so many things. Or a landlord would never rent you a property without collecting rent. I don't think it has to be first and last month's rent, because that's a lot of money, but I'm not a landlord, so it doesn't matter. This is a semi-unique situation to the Old Testament, as works and obedience were some of the only things you could do to show faith pre-resurrection. All right? This text dances a lot around the, like, works versus faith conversation, but we are in a context where Jesus is there. He's always been there. He always will be there. I'm not saying he's not there, but we don't know about his resurrection and his life on earth, right? So that faith piece looks a little bit different in the Old Testament. But obedience will always be part of the equation of having a relationship with God. Take this passage about, they have an example of the eunuch. Now, the eunuch is a central part of this story, which is really fun because I get to talk about eunuchs and what it takes to be a eunuch, and the process swords and blazers are in here. So that's well planned on my part. I asked them to be here. I did that. That was my own actions. That was me. But in all seriousness, if you have any questions about what I'm going to talk about, ask Brad. So, thank you. Actually, ask me in all actual seriousness. I'm more than willing to talk to you about it. A eunuch was an all too common social situation in the days of this text. The nations surrounding Israel popularized this practice, and eunuchs were often slaves or servants that had been physically harmed in a way that made it impossible for them to have kids. That could happen accidentally, yikes, or it could happen as a means to make a slave less imposing on those in charge. I didn't do it. Talk to ancient Egypt, bro. I don't know why they did that way, but it was practiced in the nations surrounding Israel. There's nothing in the Levitical law where Israel was the people making this practice popular. But they were around eunuchs and these nations, so often they became ingrained in some of their laws. For example, eunuchs were being told either directly or through policy that they were on the outside of Hebrew and Israelite culture. And this is through their inability, and they would not be accepted to complete temple rituals, and they were unable to fully participate in Jewish ceremony. So, did that barrier between the eunuchs and God's people, did God put that there, or was it man? That is a question I wish to explore with you. So, the eunuch is just a biblical example of an outsider. The same goes for a foreigner. We see this in a lot of passages. They'll be like, hey, the foreigner among you, include them, because you were foreigners once in Egypt, right? But foreigners, just as general, it can also be used as a general concept as somebody that feels on the outside. Same as the eunuch. This passage applies to all who feel outside of God's reach and blessing. Anyone who lacks a shared sameness with their neighbor. And to this outsider, a promise like the one in this text of a place and a name was unheard of, especially within Israel. Because the only way you could get a place and a name was to have kids, which, as we mentioned before, is not possible for eunuchs to do. So, God, through Isaiah, saying, no, you will have a place, you will have a name, even directly saying you will have things that sons and daughters could never give you, is just a little snippet of how God can give us so much more than what we perceive is great, right? Because that, to a eunuch, is everything, right? Everything they could never have. And God can give us infinitely more than that. And the inclusion of the eunuch implies so much more than that. It shows the Jewish people that there's more to God's law than just the Levitical law, and it predicates its overturning through the coming of Jesus Christ. Inclusion of the eunuch is also potentially a parallel, or at least it reminds me of the Acts 8 instance of an Ethiopian eunuch being baptized. And the biggest takeaway here to me is that this instance prophetically prepares Israel for the eventual inclusion of so many more outsiders through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Oh, if you can't let just some eunuchs come on in, boy, do I have a surprise for you when Jesus includes everyone in the whole world, not just Israel, not just Asia, not just the East, right? It's the whole world, and that is what Jesus brings later. And the inclusion of this one outsider has a lot of implications. So, to pivot for a second, as my mom would vouch for, every time there was like an altar call at church when I was a kid, I would go up. Or like, hey, if you're a first-time believer, come on up here. You guys don't do that. It's like really commonplace in other churches. I promise you it's not that weird. But whenever there was one, I would go up. Because I had this family. Am I switching that for me, Annette? Mm-hmm. Thank you. Whoop. Perfect. I had this family where my dad was a pastor and I was one of five pastors' kids. A pastor's kid, apparently is also called the PK. I have high-fived people about being fellow pastors' kids. It's not an honor, but it has some implications on my life, right? You see someone getting up here every weekend, preaching about the faith, and all of a sudden you kind of have these associations about, oh, their kids are going to be preaching or loving God their whole lives, right? But I didn't think that was enough. When I was younger, I used to hear these crazy stories, because testimony is so crucial, not just to Christian faith, but to the human experience. Telling the story of how you've gotten to where you are is really uniting and unifying and beautiful. But I would hear these stories of people that turned on a really crazy bad track, right? And they came to Jesus, and it was beautiful and glorious, and only because of the struggles that they endured that they were able to love God as deeply and as closely as they did. And I just had the right mom and dad, and that's enough, and that's good enough. That was what I began to question as I got older. Which is crazy, because step out of the little Mo box for a minute, just from the outside. Why would I wish for such a difficult experience? Why? Because I loved attention. I had 4 sisters, and I wanted people to pay attention to me. And my story wasn't very attention-grabbing. Honestly, that's, I think, a huge part of it. So, I drew up a barrier. I said, you know what? There's something in between me and God. I haven't had a story that means that I get to be close to him. And it didn't come up for a while. But later in my life, that barrier got a little taller and a little taller. And it was all because I felt like my story wasn't enough to tether me to God. So here is a list of things an outsider doesn't need to have a relationship with God. You do not need to be perfect. You do not need to have a certain social standing, race, gender, personality, age. You do not need to have money. You don't need to have property. You don't need to have a good history. My big thing was that I didn't need some big grand come to Jesus moment. For me, that was not required for me to love God and be in a relationship with him. And you don't need to have a family. None of these things are genuine walls between you and God. They are perceived. You may be made to feel that. That might not even be coming from you, right? You may feel that barrier being placed before you without any effort of your own. And here is a list of the only requirement one must do, an outsider must do, to have a relationship with God. They're all in the same chunk, and this all comes from our scripture. It says, bind themselves to the Lord, minister to him, love the name of the Lord, be his servants, and all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to the covenant. That's a lot of things. I said one thing. It is all one thing. It's obedience. That's it. And it is hard. And I'm not trying to underwrite that's a very difficult laundry list of things to do. But the only wall between you and God that this passage is focused on is that you do what God tells you to do. And not just the stuff in the book, right? Our little sheepdog reading by the book. There are ways God comes into your life and personally will lead you to, I don't think that's a good call. Something's telling me, maybe, don't drive 20 miles over the speed limit. I don't know. That's coming from maybe my intuition. But there are things that personally, I don't know that God's telling you not to speed, okay? I don't know your life. But I do think that there are things that God presents to us that are very personal and very subjective to our experience. So, I also don't think you should go 20 miles. I'm just going to boldly claim, please don't drive that fast. It's insane. Please don't do that. Okay, anyways, this passage
not six
continues, but what are the requirements for an insider to have a relationship with God? The same ones. The exact same. The very same ones. It's nothing different. Right? But I think we get so caught up in what identifies us and what could exclude us and how we could seem left out or also, there are historical things that have kept people from a relationship with God. You could not have the Bible written in your language. What did you do to not do that? You didn't even know the thing that you could write the book about to do that. Sorry, that was not great English, comprehension-wise, but you didn't know the Lord in order to interpret his word into your language. That's not your fault. Women and people of color have been historically left out of the church or blocked from speaking and preaching. That was not a wall that, like, girls put up. And they're just like, let me just put this wall here so I can't do a thing that I desire to do, right? Those walls may not come from you, but they also might. This passage concludes with a scene not unlike today's drama. An image is given of Israel as watchmen or sheepdogs. And they have lost sight of the very thing that earned them that high office, right? The sheepdogs, it kind of feels like they just saw dogs and were like, hey, you also herd these sheep. But the people in Israel, being a watchman, watching out for your people, that was an earned thing. It's a metaphor. They're not really watchmen, okay? But the way that they get to be a part of Israel and be in relationship with God is obedience. That is why they've reaped the benefits of being an Israelite. So at least at one point, they were obedient. But now they're lazy and complacent and greedy. They remind me of the people in Judges that did what was right in their own eyes. Like, that is the picture of the world we've got going. These are the downcast, discontent people I referenced at the beginning of this message. So Isaiah poses that the people that need to concern us, are not the outsiders, per se, but they may be those among our own ranks. And this is not a witch hunt. Be like, are you a good watchman? Are you a good watchman? Just look internally for a second. They have built a wall between them and God, and whether they know it or not, and they maybe will be accepted by the same society that left those others out, left the eunuchs out, pushed out the foreigners and the outcasts. Their sloth and laziness is keeping them from God. And if not that, then the greed is keeping them from God. And if not that, the alcohol probably isn't helping, because it's really hard to obey rules that you can't see because your eyes are blurry. Your vision is blurry. I guess your eyes could be blurry too, but you might have to go to a doctor about that. Take your pick. They're doing a lot of things that are not in obedience and in accordance with God and his word and his laws and the precedents that have been set. So when the eunuch and the foreigner are introduced in Isaiah 56, there is a line. The Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Imagine feeling that so confidently. God will certainly not be in relationship with me. This is not the case, just as the passage indicates, but God seeks to include those who believe and act like it. That's it. He doesn't seek to include all these people that look the same and have the same interests and same beliefs and have the same color skin and have the same gender. That is not his position. However, it is man who seeks to exclude, whether intended or not. That doesn't come from God. I also recall an instance where I felt very distant from God because of an experience I had in a church. And that was an experience done to me by human beings. God did not do that. It was in God's house. The Bible talks about these expectations of preachers and leaders that I don't think was met. But that was not God, and that took me a really long time to realize, because it was his people, it was my religious community. And when I was younger, like that little goofy picture, and I thought my story wasn't deep enough or complex enough to be a true believer, literally, what does that mean? It's a fallacy, I found out. So you can't be a true anything People just say it to invalidate an argument, but it doesn't actually logically work. It was only through God's grace and a comparably tiny amount of my own obedience that that barrier was able to come down. And I was able to make my way back to God. The message of this passage is one of obedience above all else. Humans, people, ourselves, we may make barriers that seem to keep us at a distance from God. I might even put them up for myself. You might even be the one in your own way. Just like I did. But this passage suggests that obedience, or a lack of it, is a focal obstacle in our relationship with God. Thank you.